Okay, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 25 today, verses 31 through 45. So if you want to turn there, I'll get there in a few minutes. But there, Yeshua commends his disciples for coming to him when he was in need. He appreciated the fact that they fed him. When he was hungry, they gave him water when he was thirsty. Took him in when he was a stranger, brought him clothes when he was naked, visited him when he was sick, and came to him when he was in prison. Not having done any of these things for him, they were confused at his declaration. So they asked him when they saw him in these situations, and he then explained the fuller meaning. He clarified by saying, "Inasmuch as you've done it for the least of my brothers, you have done it unto me." But just who are the least of Yeshua's brothers? For sure, there is hardly a soup kitchen or an open door mission or a homeless shelter anywhere here on this earth that does not use that passage from Scripture to validate the good work that they do. And these are special works that they do. Yes, was it the poor of the world that Yeshua was speaking of, or was he saying something more specific? He was specifically speaking of his physical brethren. Those are called the Jewish people. And it was in the context of the judgment of the nations by how they treated God's covenant people. That is why they were being segregated into sheep and goat nations. Judgment on those who come against Israel and the Jewish people is a theme that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 3, and Abraham. And there it says, God promised to Abraham and his seed, "I will bless those who bless you and curse those that curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." You see, it was through the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that the world has received the blessings of God, demonstrated through his people. It was by the hand of Jewish writers who heard the voice of God that we received the Bible. The whole Bible that you got in your hand now, it's all Jewish writers. And it was the Jewish people who are the physical family of Yeshua, the Savior of the world, just as it was promised to Abraham. God preserved the Jewish people during the years up to the first coming of Yeshua. Then, in order to fulfill his prophecies that are recurring today with regard to the regathering of the Jewish people and the restoration of Israel before the coming of Messiah, it was important for God to preserve them unto this very day. Therefore, whole nations have risen and fallen in relation to their treatment of the Jewish people. Just read history and you'll see it. And in God's judgment, nations and people will be classed as sheep nations and goat nations based on their treatment of the Jewish people. Here's a true story of a Jewish boy who suffered under the Nazis in World War II. He was living in a small Polish village when he and all the other Jews in the vicinity got rounded up by the Nazi SS troops and they were sentenced to death. This Jewish boy joined his neighbors in digging a shallow ditch for their graves, then faced the firing squad with his parents, sprayed with machine gun fire. Bodies fell into the ditch, and the Nazis covered the crumpled bodies with dirt. But none of the bullets hit the boy. And though he was splattered with the blood of his parents, when his parents fell into the ditch, he pretended to be dead, and he fell on top of them. Several hours later, when darkness fell, he clawed his way out of that grave. With blood and dirt caked to his little body, he made his way to the nearest home and begged for help. Recognizing him as one of the Jewish boys marked for death, he was turned away at house after house after house as people feared getting into trouble with the SS. Then something inside this Jewish boy seemed to guide him to say something that was very strange for a Jew to say. When the next family responded to his timid knocking in the still of the night, they heard him cry, "Don't you recognize me? I am Jesus, the one you say you love." After a poignant pause, The woman who stood in the doorway swept her into her arms and kissed him. And from that day on, the members of that family loved and cared for that boy as though he was one of their own. I am Jesus, the one you say you love. These words were more correct than you might imagine. Matthew 25:40 tells us that one day the great king and judge of all the earth will say to people like that kind-hearted Christian lady, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." So we're going to look at those words in Matthew 25:31-45. They contain Yeshua's answer to the disciples on the Mount of Olives who came to him privately saying, "Tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign of your coming or at the end of the age." Matthew 24:3, they said all that. So what are you going to read? So what you are about to read from Matthew 25 specifically relates to events that relate to the time of God's return. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer to them and say, "Surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me." Then they will also answer him, saying, "Lord, Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, or stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will say, answer them saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to the one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. We see that the Lord, our Messiah, is coming back. This time not as a helpless baby in a cattle barn, but as the king over all the earth. The whole world. He will be a shepherd king who will divide the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tares. He will come at the end of a great tribulation, and the like of which has never been experienced in the history of our mankind. The word tribulation actually comes from a Latin word, tribulum, which means a threshing sledge. That's a tool used to separate the wheat from the chaff. You know, those big things. So the tribulation that will come upon the earth will be God's means of separation. That's what it's all about. Just before the return of the Lord, Judah and her enemies will be carefully distinguished one from the other. Israel and her enemies will be real distinguished. At that time, the Lord will restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem in the fulfillment of Moses' promise in Deuteronomy 30. Let me read you what it says in verses 5-9. "Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, that you may live. Also, the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and those who hate you, who persecuted you, and you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of the land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good as he rejoiced over your fathers. So we find in the Bible, just before the coming of our Messiah to establish his 1,000-year reign upon the earth, it will be a time of great blessing for the land and the people of Israel and all those nations who happen to stand with Israel. But we also discover that he will separate those nations who hate and persecute Israel from those who stand with Israel, and they will be judged for their mistreatment of the Jewish people. This is spelled out in Joel chapter 3. Let's read verses 1 and 2. When I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. God will cause the nations to come up against Jerusalem to reveal their true anti-Semitic hearts. Later in that same chapter, Joel says, "Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come on, come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again, ever. And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Achaia. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom a desert wilderness, desolate wilderness, because of violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion." That's all in Joel chapter 3, 11 through 21. So the Lord himself will confront the enemies of Israel in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Armageddon, right? The name Jehoshaphat means the Lord has judged. Some of you have said this is the Kidron Valley between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives. Some scholars suggest it is yet a future valley to be formed by the splitting of the Mount of Olives at Messiah's return, as in Zechariah 14:4. In any case, this valley of the Lord's judgment is somewhere in the vicinity of Jerusalem. I would say Megiddo. I don't know. Zechariah 12:8-9 declares, "In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. The reason for God's judgment is the nation's treatment of his covenant people, God's heritage, according to Joel 2:17. But notice that God is not going to save the Jews and destroy the Jew-hating Gentiles because the Jews are so righteous. Rather, he will save them for the sake of his own reputation as the Almighty covenant-keeping God. Joel 2:17 says, "And do not give your heritage to reproach that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, 'Where is their God?'" This sounds like an echo of what the Lord says concerning the Jewish people in Ezekiel 36:18-23, which you can read on your own if you like. You should. So we see that after God has judged and purged his own chosen people, Israel, God will then judge the nations. Where does judgment start? In the house of God first, right? Yeah. In that day, God will separate the sheep people and the goat people. The sheep people will be those who confess that the one true God is none other than the God of Israel. And they will prove their faith in him by their compassion for God's people. Where? They will. And somewhere in here. Then those are called the Jews. And these sheep people will be rewarded handsomely, sharing with Israel the bountiful blessings of the millennial kingdom. Matthew 25:33-34 declares, "And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats will be on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" However, those who reject the God of Israel and prove their rejection by joining in the battle against Jerusalem or simply refuse to come to the aid of the Jews will be judged as goat people. In that day of judgment, they will be removed from the protection of the sheepfold, the blessed eternal kingdom. But their judgment goes even beyond that. Matthew 25:41 says, "Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" So we're talking serious business here. The eternal fate of the nations will soon hang in the balance. I wonder how many will be counted as sheep and how many as goats in that great and awesome day of judgment. Now, before I go on, I need to tell you that the key verse of this whole passage is almost always taken out of context. I'm referring to Matthew 25:40, where it says, "And the king will answer and say to them, 'I surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me.'" First of all, few people realize that this verse specifically refers to the end times, the immediate period before the return of our Lord. And as a result, well-meaning people have used this one verse to refer to any act of mercy towards the needy. There's a real strange application of this verse in which a group of vegetarians I read about used this verse to justify their aversion to eating meat. They explain that Yeshua mention of the least of these, my brethren, is a reference to animals who are the least of God's creation. So they won't eat meat because of that verse. There are groups out there that'll do anything. Biblical commentators offer various interpretations. There's all kinds of opinions. I thought if you had two Jews, you got three opinions, but I've discovered if you get two Gentiles, you get about 10 opinions. One scholar did a wide survey of the various Bible commentaries and found the following interpretations of the word brethren, which he lists in descending order of popularity. They say Yeshua's brothers are anyone, particularly the needy among humankind, all Christians, then missionaries, evangelists, and finally Messianic Jews at the bottom. It's rare to find commentators who say that Yeshua's brethren in this verse are the Jews as a whole race. Nobody seems to say that. Those are Yeshua's blood brothers. If you were raised in a family, you have brothers and sisters. You may like them or not like what they believe, but still they're brother and sister. I knew this when I had a family. Then I found a new family. When I found my mother and my five brothers and sisters I never knew. And you know what? I had to deal with my old family. I had to accept them for what they were and what they did to me. But they were still my family. And it went back and forth between my right side and my left side as to what to do with all this. It's hard to process, yeah. But they're still my blood. And so the Jews are Yeshua's blood. Don't ever forget that. Jesus is Jewish. He is so Jewish, he comes from the tribe of Judah. So even the people who don't think the other tribes are Jewish, he's Jewish. Right? He's more Jewish than I probably am. I don't know what tribe I'm from, but he's my blood brother. Many commentators quote Yeshua's comment in Matthew 12:50. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. To prove that Christians are the brethren that Yeshua had in mind in Matthew 25. Well, we'll just go back there. But if the brethren are Christians, then who are the sheep in this passage? If the brethren, let me say that again, are Christians, if his brothers are Christians, Gentiles, who are the sheep that he supposedly puts on his right side? There's only two kinds of people in the world. Listen to me, Jews and Gentiles. So if the Gentiles are his brethren, are his brothers, who goes on the right? No, there's nobody left. Those are the Gentiles that go on the right. If his brother, never mind. Yeah. Aren't the Christians those sheep who honor the God of Scripture and hear the king say in verse 34, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Jews, little Brooklyn there. This is the sheep's reward because they had compassion on Yeshua's brethren in a different group altogether. It's interesting to note that even after years after the rejection of Yeshua by the majority of the Jewish people, that Yeshua's disciples still refer to Jewish unbelievers. Yeshua's disciples still refer to Yeshua's, to Jewish people, unbelievers, as their brethren. In Peter's sermon on the day of Shavuot, which is coming up, he refers to his audience in Jerusalem and Acts chapter 2, verse 29, as men and brethren. They're still my brothers, even though they rejected Yeshua. Stephen, who's about to be stoned to death in Acts chapter 6, still regards his unbelieving Jewish compatriots as his brethren, his brothers and sisters. Even years later, Paul, in Acts 13:38, speaks to Jewish unbelievers as his brethren. So we see that it was common for unbelieving Jews, even Jews hostile to the gospel, to still be referred to as brethren. And then there is an interesting prophecy given to Moses concerning the Messiah, which is quoted by Peter in Acts 3:22. For Moses truly said to the fathers, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you." So we see that in order for Yeshua to be the Jewish Messiah, he must be integrally related to his Jewish brethren. He's got to be Jewish. You can't have a Jewish Messiah that ain't Jewish. Although some people are trying to make that not happen. So let's return to the critical verse again, Matthew 25:40, and the treatment of the brothers of Yeshua, who are the brethren, right? As I've tried to explain, this verse, I believe, specifically deals with the issue of the treatment of Jewish people in the end times as a crucible having a direct bearing on one's eternal destiny. So we must not miss the gravity of this matter through careless hermeneutics. You like that word? Our very eternal destiny may be at stake. Let's bring this matter closer to home. In light of Yeshua's words, I believe it is time for us, y'all, Gentiles, not me, you, to redouble your efforts in reaching out to Jewish people. Well, I should too. With hearts and hands of compassion. We must love Yeshua's brethren, the Jewish people, because he is inseparably tied to his chosen people. Since immigration began in the 1800s, Christians have had the opportunity to help the Jewish nation reestablish itself in its own homeland. God has made an eternal covenant with the Jewish people. So inseparably tied is the Lord to his covenant people, that the way we treat them is a direct reflection of the way we treat him. The way you treat God's people is the way you treat him. This is clear from verse 40, where it says, "And the king will say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." This is what God said in Zechariah 2, verse 8. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you, touches," and Doris loves this word, "the apple of his eye." Your favorite saying, right? There it is. Zechariah 2:8. Poke a Jew, and you have poked God in the eye. The saying goes, blood flows thicker than water. My blood brother and I had a blood brother. We didn't get along very well as children. But I remember when a bully on the playground tried to mess with my friend. I told him he'd have to mess with me first. I was always getting into fights anyway. I loved getting into fights. When Yeshua says in Matthew 25:40, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me, he was in essence saying, I take it personally how you treat my family. Don't you be messing with my people, man. No way. Be nice to my brothers. Otherwise, you're going to deal with me too. Our commitment to God's people is going to be severely tested in the coming days. As we get closer to the end of days, we will witness an increasing onslaught of anti-Semitism. It's already started. You see it all over. Consequently, the sincerity of our commitment to God's chosen people, the apple of his eye, will be severely tested. Anti-Semitism has been with us for a long time. One person wrote, "The Jewish people have been persecuted by non-Jews ever since God called them to be distinct at Mount Sinai with the giving of the Torah. This distinctiveness or chosenness declared to the whole pagan world that God is one, he is echad, and that neither he nor his people would mix." The mere existence of God, the Torah, and Israel challenged the beliefs, the morals, and the living standards of every other nation that was there. Although the Jews were called to be a light unto the nations, many nations were happy to keep the light out and remain in darkness. Why change the light bulb? It's nice in here. Because the Jews refused to mix, their separateness became the reason for envy and hatred of those around them, both yesterday and even today. Man, you know it. You do weird things. when you're out in public, that other people look at you and say, "What's wrong with you? Won't eat that shrimp? Ugh." Yeah, I mean, it's just everything we do is different, right? So by lashing out at the Jews, society is in fact lashing out at God. They don't like God. The God of the Jews especially. For they represent his law in a world which chooses to not follow any law. This world is running amok. You know that. To solve the God of Israel problem, one had to therefore deal with the Jewish problem. We get rid of them, got rid of God. The first recorded reference to Jews in non-Jewish sources was written by an Egyptian king about the year 1220 BC. And said, "Israel is no more." In Psalm 83, verse 5, King David recognized the spirit of anti-Semitism in the world when he wrote, "Come, they say, let us destroy them as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more." The Jews of the pre-Christian world were persecuted because they obeyed and demonstrated God's laws. Tragically, the church has allowed itself anti-Semitism to seep deeply into its ranks, justified by improper interpretation of the scripture and reinforced by replacement theology. This all happened in defiance to what Paul wrote about in Romans chapter 11, verses 18 and 21. "Do not boast against the branches. Do not be haughty, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either." Because the church began to see itself as the new Israel, the Jew of the old Israel had to be smeared, had to be discredited. Some church leaders found an indictment against the Jews that could stick. Call them Christ killers. "Man, they killed our benefactor. Let's get rid of them." And so the Jews in the Holocaust were refused help by the Christians because they were Christ killers. They believed that Adolf Hitler came as a New Testament revelation to get rid of the Jews, because it says in there that he would. A few years ago, Syrian President Assad ascended a podium and he was in the presence of Pope John Paul II and resurrected the age-old Christian blood libel against the Jews. After accusing Israel of the murder and torture of Palestinians, the Syrian dictator lashed out at the Jewish people, asserting that they tried to kill the principle of religions with the same mentality that they betrayed Jesus Christ, and in the same way they tried to betray and kill the prophet Muhammad. In case Assad's twisted reflections were lost on his audience, his foreign affairs minister, religious affairs minister, made sure the point was clear. He said, "We must be fully aware of what the enemies of God and malicious Zionism conspired to commit against Christianity and Islam." And what was the response of the Pope, leader of hundreds of millions of Roman Catholics? He was standing right there when they said that. You know what he said? Nothing. He said absolutely nothing. He was totally silent. What's both astonishing and deeply troubling is the Vatican's unfathomable response to his tirade. This is particularly true in light of John Paul's past support for the 1965 Vatican teaching that absolved the Jews of the charge of deicide. They said they never did it in 1965, but here it was said and never said anything. He went to the microphone, he read from his prepared script that he had already had, uttering not a word about the shocking slander that Assad gave to the Jewish people. Compounding the Pope's sin was the fact that it was in his presence in Syria that provided Assad with a platform, and he had extensive television coverage to preach all that. And it was all over in front of about a billion Christians who were probably watching it on TV. For the past 2,000 years, the Jewish people suffered terribly at the hands of the Catholic Church. Believe me. Persecution, forced conversions, suffered terribly. Inquisitions, crusades, and torture were how the faith that preached love, Christians preach love, that's how they do love to Jews, by practicing hostility, and that's how they treated the children of Israel throughout Europe. In the Middle Ages, the church hurled vicious falsehoods against Jews, accusing them of poisoning Christian wells, ritually murdering Christian children, and using sorcery and magic in alliance with the devil. During the Holocaust, the Vatican remained totally silent, doing nothing to stop the wholesale slaughter of the Jewish people at the hands of the Nazis. And to this day, it continues to refuse to open its archives to historians and scholars studying the period. With a record like that, the burden lies on the church fathers at the Vatican to atone. They've not done that. This requires, among other things, that the church demonstrate a greater degree of responsibility and sensitivity when it chooses to outburst anti-Semitism, particularly those uttered in the presence of the Pope himself. He's standing there and he doesn't say anything. Silence in the face of evil is always understood as consent and even approval. Yeshua's words in Matthew 25, 41 through 45 should serve as a serious warning to those Christians, quote unquote, who do not come to the defense of the Jews and show compassion. Then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, for I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty. You gave me no drink. I was a stranger. You did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, you didn't visit me. Then they will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, stranger, naked, sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? And he will answer them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to the one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Many in the church have learned to tolerate Jewish people in the same way that they've learned to be politically correct and tolerate just about anything that goes on now. In anybody, they will not even lift up a finger to help the Jewish people in their time of crisis. It may not be a sin of commission, but it's certainly a sin of omission. As Yeshua said, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to the one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. But the judgment for the sin of omission is just as severe. He will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Someone wrote, if ever the nations had an opportunity to stand with, feed, clothe, visit, and look after Yeshua's brethren, it's right now. As Israel and the Jewish community throughout the world seek peace, Islamic hordes, neo-Nazi party, skinheads, Aryan nations, along with groups like the Ku Klux Klan and Posse Comitatus here in Nebraska, are raising up to destroy them. Yet it is not one of these groups alone, but they are gaining the support of many nations as they spew out all this poison. Be sure God will judge those goat nations who support and encourage anti-Semitic acts and deeds of these hate groups. Besides defending the Jewish people from anti-Semitism in these difficult days in Israel, we have increasing opportunities to help the poor among Yeshua's brethren. Many people stereotype Jewish people as being very rich. Let me tell you, I never really knew a lot of rich Jewish people where I grew up. My uncle who raised me drove a meat truck delivered to supermarkets. He was real rich, wasn't he? Vacationing in the Bahamas every other week. Yeah, sure. But there are large pockets of poverty, especially, you know, Israel has got so much poverty, it's almost like 8 out of every 10 Jews is starving to death because they don't have enough food. Especially in Jerusalem, I heard that 1/3 of all Holocaust survivors are living below poverty lines. Holocaust survivors, you think somebody would take care of them at least. Jerusalem, this is a news headline, leads the nation in the number of poor families. I'm personally grateful for many Christian volunteers like Karen Lewis, our volunteer who's with Christian Friends of Israel. They're reaching out to the Jewish people in Israel today. Many are involved in providing food and drink, hospitality, clothing, and looking after the sick and in prison. We support the Joseph Storehouse from Barry and Batya Siegel. We send them money. We owe a great debt of gratitude for what Israel has given us in the past and yet will give us in the future when we participate with Israel in the blessings of the kingdom. You have a cell phone, you have voicemail, you protect it against diseases like polio and diabetes, you have insulin, you have the Intel Pentium chip, all Jewish. All came from Israel. You hate Israel and you hate Jews? Give all that away. Live out there. Genuine deeds of love convey a powerful message. Yeshua said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Chapter 5, verse 16. For most of the past 2,000 years, the Jews have only felt contempt, hatred, persecution from the church. Today, millions of Christ's followers are showing respect and love to the Jewish people and Israel, which is what the New Testament told us to do right from the beginning. Don't think it goes unnoticed by God. All that we do on behalf of the Jewish people will be remembered and rewarded by the Lord. Not even a cup of cold water will be forgotten. The Talmud says, "He who saves a life saves the whole universe." I've been reading lately about people who saved lives during the Shoah, during the Holocaust. Lots of that stuff. Wow. You know that they plant a carob tree in Yad Vashem for every righteous Gentile who saved Jews during the Holocaust. Did you know that carob trees live forever? They're eternal. They don't die. Yeah. Every Gentile who saved a life in the Shoah, wouldn't you like to be a carob tree in God's eternal garden? Amen. Hallelujah.